God, we come before you as the Heavenly Father, the God who loves us through Christ, who through Jesus we can approach your throne with confidence. Father, we take time to pray for loved ones in our church family. Father, we're all troubled and just worried about the situation in Afghanistan. It seems like a situation where we need you to intervene and provide solutions. Lord, we pray for wisdom and for courage and for humility for our national leaders, that you would guide them. Father, we ask your protection to be with our soldiers who are there, keep them safe, help them to fulfill their mission. Lord, we also just pray for the many innocent people who are there. And Father, we ask that you would provide a way for their deliverance and for their recovery. We just present that situation before you, Lord, and we would ask that, as you have in the past, that you would intervene and provide a solution. Father, I ask that you would open our hearts now to your word and speak to us. Give us ears to hear, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want us to be a church that follows the way of Jesus. And what is the way of Jesus? Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 8, and we're going to discover it together. This morning, we're continuing our series entitled Conversations with Jesus, based on the Gospel of John. And today we're going to be focusing on a conversation that Jesus had with a sinful woman and an equally sinful group of religious leaders. And this conversation will reveal to us the type of people, the type of church that Jesus calls us to be. Now, before we read John 8, we're going to look specifically at 2 through 11. I just need to say a word about a textual issue that's connected to this passage. If you're looking at a print Bible, you probably have some kind of a textual note. Mine says this. It says, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, 53 through 8, 11. A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, after John 7, 36, John 21, 25, Luke 21, 38, or Luke 24, 53. Now, I don't want us to get lost in this. However, you can't avoid at least talking about it for just a moment, because this is probably one of the more significant textual issues in our New Testament. So I'm not going to avoid it, but I'm not going to dwell on it either. And I'll give you kind of the big picture about this. The scholarly consensus, the consensus of people who devote their lives to studying the New Testament, is that this is a real historical story of Jesus. The debate concerns where the story belongs. So that's, if I'm smart, that's all I would say, but I'm not that smart, okay? But that's the big picture. I think it helps to know something about how we got our Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The stories of Jesus, lived his life, and then those stories were passed on orally. People shared the stories. Eventually, they're written down. Then those stories are probably most likely put together in collections, and then it's from those collections that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell the story of Jesus. They put their stories together in those unique forms of biography. There were some stories of Jesus that most likely were passed along independently, and it's possible they weren't exactly sure where the story fit into the overall picture of what Jesus was doing. And most likely, John 8, 1 through 11 is one of those independent stories, which ended up being placed in different parts of ancient manuscripts because the scribes that were putting those manuscripts together weren't exactly sure where the story went. They believed it to be true. And so they ended up putting that story in places where there was a common theme. And so, most likely, this story ends up in John 8 because later in John 8, human judgment is compared with God's judgment. And this is a story that really makes the difference pretty clear. And so I think that's probably why this story ends up in this chapter. But the main thing is, from ancient times, the belief is that this is a historical story of Jesus. And as we get into it, obviously, this is consistent with the Jesus that we know. It's consistent with the character of Jesus revealed in the rest of the Bible. Okay, so with that in mind, let's read John 8, and I'm going to read verses 2 through 11. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, like few other passages in the New Testament, this passage displays the way of Jesus, the two-part way of Jesus. But before we consider this way, let's think about the context. And there's some details in this story that they just seem a little bit fishy. You know, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, and religious leaders bring before him and bring before the crowd a woman who we're told is caught, who was caught in adultery. And they humiliate this poor woman by making her stand in front of everyone as some kind of an object. But this development raises some really unsettling questions, I think. How did they catch her in the act? Who does that? And obviously, where is the man who she was involved with? It takes two to commit adultery, and the law held both parties responsible and accountable. But these law experts aren't interested in the proper interpretation and exercise of the law. Because if they were concerned with the proper use of the law, they would know that while the death penalty was a possibility for the woman, but also the man who committed this illicit act, they would also know that mercy was a potential outcome. In Jewish law, the accusers had to have concrete proof. These witnesses also had to be the ones who would throw the first stones if this person was committed and convicted to be guilty and justice was served. They would have to be the ones to throw the first stones. But if the accusation was proved false in court, well, the people that were making the false accusation could be severely punished themselves. So these judicial requirements protected innocent people from bloodlust and from mob violence. They also invited accusers to examine their own hearts first and to pursue the redemption option, the redemptive option of showing mercy rather than simply throwing stones. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law don't bring this woman before Jesus because they are interested in justice or the faithful application of the law. No, verse 6 makes it very clear that what they are after, they're after trapping Jesus. They want to trap Jesus. The whole thing is a setup. They want to back Jesus into a corner. They want to put Jesus in a lose-lose situation. So how are they trying to do it? If Jesus tells these religious leaders to let the woman go, then he's contradicting the law of Moses. You know, this is the one who claimed to fulfill the law, but now you're rejecting it. So they'll treat him as some kind of an imposter. But if Jesus sides with these religious leaders and tells them to go ahead and stone this woman, then he's breaking the law of the Romans, who didn't allow the Jews to execute anyone for their crimes. And on top of that, Jesus was known as a friend to sinners. Some kind of friend he is if he doesn't stick up for this woman. And so they think they've got Jesus trapped with this situation. And so how does he respond? He responds by bending over and doodling in the dust. kind of like you're doing on the back of your bulletin right now. He kind of puts them off, it seems. In other words, he doesn't really respond, and it seems like maybe there's like a time, kind of an awkward silence. Everybody's waiting for Jesus to say something, and they press him more and more. Jesus, say something. What's your verdict on this case? And finally, with the crowd in a frenzy, Jesus offers us one of his most memorable lines. John 8, verse 7. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And with this teaching, we encounter the first part of the Jesus way. And it's the way of grace and mercy. This is the Jesus that we love, isn't it? Jesus always rises to the occasion. No one traps him. We love his wisdom and his grace. And it's interesting to see how the crowds respond. One by one, they walk away, convicted of their own sin. The Bible tells us that the oldest people walk away first. As we age and as we gain a better understanding of human nature, we should have a better understanding of human nature. We should have a better understanding of the evil that dwells in our hearts. Hopefully, as we grow older and we gain wisdom, we become more merciful, more willing to forgive. Well, the crowd finally dissipates. Rocks cover the ground. Only Jesus and this woman remain. Can't you just sense a very tender moment? How do you think she felt? Was she relieved? Was she scared? Was she confused? She likely thought she was dead, and yet her life had just been given back to her. She's standing there, and she's looking in the eyes of God. And what does Jesus say to her? Has no one condemned you? Then neither do I condemn you, he says. These words are filled with hope and life. This woman was guilty. Her guilt is assumed throughout this story. She deserved judgment, yet instead she received grace. But make no mistake about it, it was a costly grace. She was guilty. Her sin wasn't just going to be ignored. It wasn't going to be swept under the rug. Grace doesn't mean that sin doesn't have to be atoned for. It simply means that someone else is willing to pay the price for the wrongdoing, and that someone else is Jesus. On the cross, Jesus would be the recipients of the stone of righteous judgment. On this day in the temple courts, this woman who was caught in the act of adultery caught a glimpse of Calvary. This morning, Jesus invites us to follow his example, his way, to be Christians, to be a church that chooses the way of grace over judgment. I think it's important to clarify one issue. I've heard Christians and non-Christians distort the meaning of the passage, suggesting that it means that Christians are never allowed to judge anyone. And biblically, that just isn't true. Jesus scolds the religious leaders in the story because they're hypocrites. They're guilty of condemning this woman while ignoring their own sin in their own hearts. And so what we have to guard against as Christians is hypocritical, inconsistent judgment. What we must guard against is having impure motives in our judgment of others. In short, what we have to guard against is a spirit and attitude of judgmentalism. And this is what Jesus famously teaches in Matthew 7. He warns, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." In other words, Jesus says, look at your own heart condition before you start pointing fingers at others. I was reminded this past week, when you point at someone else, three fingers are pointing back at you. You know, it's a good reminder. And in a few verses later in Matthew 7, Jesus will say, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." Jesus puts our judgment in proper perspective. If we're going to judge another Christian, then we have to hold ourselves to the same standard, and we have to treat them the way that we would want to be treated. And if we are submitted to the same standard, which is God's word, and if we are guided by right motives and the right spirit, if our motive is love, if our motive is redemption, if our motive is encouragement, then we can offer words of correction to one another. The Apostle Paul calls this speaking the truth in love. I think Galatians 6 is a timely passage. It says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Jesus encourages us today to follow the way of grace, that before we pick up stones and get ready to throw them, that we take some time first to look in the mirror. To follow the way of Christ is to drop our stones and to use our hands to pick one another up, carrying each other's burdens as we collectively support one another as we're formed in the image of Jesus. My home congregation in Maryland followed the way of grace, and I remember a specific episode when I was at church as a child that really made a big impression on me about what a church is. I had a wonderful senior minister growing up. He continues to be a mentor in my life, a hero in my life. And he went through something very difficult. His teenage daughter got pregnant. She wasn't married. And it was a very painful situation for the minister and for the church. And I was a child. I was probably late elementary school, early middle school. I can't quite remember. And I'm sure there were people that were critical. But what really stands out to me is how people responded to him, this person who had been there for them in hard times. There's one particular thing that I can remember. I can remember my minister, because he felt like it was the right thing to do, he shared it with the congregation at the end of a service, painfully, was tearful. And I remember the elders of the church coming up around him, and they prayed for him. And then the service ended, and the whole church just kind of rallied around him and rallied around his daughter at that time. And it made a mark on me. And it makes me think, this is what a church does when it follows the way of Jesus. Jesus calls us to be a people of mercy. And I wish we could stop here, but Jesus commands the woman to do one more thing in our story today. This command reveals the second part of the Jesus way. It's the way of truth. In verse 11, Jesus says to the redeemed woman, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." The way of Jesus is both the way of mercy and the way of truth. This woman received grace for the sin of adultery. Now Jesus challenges her to live by the truth of God. Make no mistake about it, this woman, like all of us here today, was a sinner. And Jesus doesn't condemn this woman as a person, but neither does he condone her lifestyle. Instead, Jesus calls this woman to live within the will of God for her life. I was talking to a friend, and she said, we come to Jesus just as we are, like the hymn, "Just as I Am." But Jesus doesn't let us stay that way. God offers us grace through Jesus, but grace is not a license to keep on sinning. Forgiveness is not the same as acceptance. Forgiveness is not the same thing as tolerance. True forgiveness implies that sin is real. Something has to be forgiven. Something has to be atoned for. The grace that Jesus offers should lead to repentance. It should lead to real heart change, a change of life. And so Jesus commands each of us this morning, go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus calls us today to align our entire life within the will of God. He calls us to submit our whole beings to the Word of God, including our sexual lives. And my guess is when I say that, maybe I get your attention. But he calls us to align our whole life, including our sexual lives, to his will. And so this is a passage that deals with sexual sin, and so we might want to pay attention to it. We live in a culture that sends us constant messages that says anything goes concerning our sexuality. And there's no such thing as sin anymore. And just talking about sin from the pulpit in some people's minds makes me seem like a dinosaur. If you watch television, if you stream a movie, if you get on social media, you can't avoid the visual messaging, even if you're trying to protect yourself. Pornography is mainstream now. Society says there's nothing wrong with living together or having sex outside of marriage. Homosexuality has been normalized. Marriage vows are treated carelessly. Our children are told that gender and sexual identity are choices, and they're encouraged to be sexually active at a young age. And the Bible would say that the worst type of sin takes place in the human heart, which affects us all, including me. I don't know about you, but this whole topic is such a source of grief to me. I just grieve for people. I grieve for our children and their loss of innocence in the world they're growing up in. So how does Jesus respond to our sexually confused culture today? He responds with grace and truth. And we should be grateful for this because I don't know anybody without sexual sin in their life, either from the past or the present. I've talked to lots of people over the years in ministry. Everybody struggles. No one's life is perfectly aligned with the will of God. That includes my own. I'm in this with you as well. I've always been so struck by how Jesus treated people who sinned sexually. He always challenged them to something better, but he always treated them with dignity. He treated them as people of worth made in the image of God. We need God's grace, and we need one another for support. What we don't need is stones. At the same time, Jesus calls us to something better. He calls us to the truth of God. He encourages us to align our sexual lives with the will of God, to live a pure life and to seek purity of mind, to save sex for marriage, to pursue holy and honorable relationships, to think of our body as a holy temple dedicated to Christ. God calls us to follow the way of Jesus, the way of grace and truth. And when the church follows the way of grace and truth, people's lives are transformed forever, like this woman in our story today. The author, Ken Geyer, beautifully writes about this woman and how her life changed through her encounter with Jesus. And I just want to read a portion of a devotion, then he closes with a prayer that's very beautiful. And he talks about the encounter that Jesus has, and I'm going to pick up right after everyone leaves and Jesus has talked with the woman. She opens her mouth to say something, but the words don't come. She walks away, but before she leaves, she stops, pauses, and looks back to thank him. But Jesus is seated, his face in his hands, praying to the Father. And she turns to go her way, as she turns to go her way, leaving behind her life of sin. There are no tears as she leaves. Years later, there will be. At odd moments during the day, when she looks at her children asleep in their beds, when she waves goodbye to her husband as he walks to work in the morning, a marriage she never would have had, a family she never would have had, a life she never would have had, were it not for the Lord who stood up for her when others wanted to stone her, who stooped to pick her up and send her on her way, forgiven. And let's close with this prayer. So let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, I confess with shame that there are times I have stood in the midst condemned, and there are times I have stood in the crowd condemning. There are times my heart has been filled with adultery, and there are times my hands have been filled with stones. Forgive me for a heart that is so prone to wander, so quick to forget my vows to you. Forgive me, too, for my eagerness in bringing you the sins of others, and my reluctance in bringing my own. Forgive me for the times I've stood smugly Pharisaic and I've measured out judgment to others. Others I am not qualified to judge. Others who you, though qualified, refuse to. Help me to be more like you, Jesus, full of grace and truth. Help me to live not by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of compassion that you showed to that woman so many mornings ago. Give me, I pray, the wisdom of the older ones in regard to the stumblings of others, so my hands may be first to drop their stones and my feet first to leave the circle of my self-righteousness. Thank you for those sweet words of forgiveness. Neither do I condemn you. Words that flow so freely from their lips. Words that I've heard so often when I have stumbled. And in the strength of those unmerited words, help me to go my way and sin no more. Amen.